invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 11. This is found on page 950 in the Pew Bible. Daniel chapter 11, and we'll begin in verse 2 in a moment. Daniel chapter 11, page 950. Let us look to the Lord now in prayer before we read His Word. Our Lord and our God, how we thank You for Your Word. It is indeed a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Would You cause it to dwell within us richly? Give us ears to hear. Open our eyes to behold wondrous things. Use Your Word to teach us, rebuke us, and correct us, and train us in righteousness, and that You would equip us thoroughly. We pray that You would do these things for Your glory and for our own good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Daniel chapter 11, beginning in verse 2. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he, and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. After some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure, but she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her, and he who supported her in those times. And from a branch from her roots one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold, and for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. His son shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight with the king of the north, and he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first, and after some years he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. In those times many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. Then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. He shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Afterward, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them, but a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then he shall turn his face back toward the fortresses of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his fathers' fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant. And he shall work his will and return to his own land. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the holy covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end. For it still awaits the appointed time. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers, or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these, a god whom his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver and all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. Thus far, God's holy, inerrant, infallible word, may he add his blessings to this reading of it. Well, as we've said before, as we come to these portions of Daniel, many have returned to the land at the decree of Cyrus, and there had been great optimism in the return, and yet they faced great opposition from those surrounding them. So much so that the work had halted. There was great opposition, and the Lord had to send prophets to them to encourage them to continue the work. And Daniel has been, as we saw in chapter 9 and some of 10, he's been praying, and he's been fasting and mourning for this situation. The Lord has shown him something of a great conflict, and it's set in that context. And in many ways, chapters 10 through 12 are an answer to Daniel's prayer. It's the Lord showing Daniel something of, as we're going to come to in a minute, the truth, showing him the truth. But it's a response to his prayer. Certainly there are all kinds of reminders in here and encouragements for us to pray. But it's also a reminder, as we have read through the whole book of Daniel thus far, a reminder of the war that is going on. Reminder of what it means to belong to the kingdom of God. William Gurnall, a Puritan minister in England, wrote his famous work, The Christian in Complete Armor, his exposition, a thick one at that, on Ephesians 6. And he makes the comment that it's sort of a summary comment that this is a battle that the whole world finds himself in, that you are either with Satan and against God, or with God and against Satan. And he's saying that very thing as he looks out and as he's reading Ephesians 6 and thinking about the armor and puts it in that context. And Daniel is saying something of that to us, isn't he? The Lord in his word is saying something of that to us in the book of Daniel. And you get that pressed home even clearer in these last chapters. That, yes, there's some difficulties, aren't there? There's some mysterious things and some things that perhaps are strange to us, but they're not meant to confuse us. Ultimately, it's meant for our encouragement. The whole book is meant to that end. John Calvin says that almost all the time. As you read throughout the book of Daniel, it's as if that's the pervasive point of the whole book. Encouragement for those who belong to the kingdom of God. Certainly, this book would press upon you if you may be wondering, how do I belong to the kingdom of God? What does it mean to belong to those kingdoms? Certainly, we are by nature with Satan and against God. It is by His grace, isn't it, that we are with God and against Satan, one who first loved us. But it also presses the point home. If you find yourself wondering, let me encourage you and urge you, be reconciled to God. The Bible clearly tells us those who believe on the Lord will be saved and belong to His kingdom, that unshakable kingdom that is lasting forever. And that's the kingdom to which Daniel belongs. And if you belong to that kingdom, it's meant to be an encouragement. Encouragement to the people of God who find themselves often in times of discouragement, like Daniel, as he's looking across, seeing what the people of God are undergoing and all the opposition of the work of God's kingdom. And he's discouraged. And many seem to be discouraged as you read the opening chapters of Ezra. Now, if you are one who simply goes from triumph to triumph day by day, then perhaps the book of Daniel is not for you. But it is meant to be for those who know what it's like to struggle and fail and perhaps even wonder, do you keep going? Do you keep on keeping on? And the overwhelming message of the book of Daniel is, yes, press on. Trust the Lord. Yes, it's bad. And it's going to get worse. But God's truth abides still. His kingdom is forever. That's what Daniel chapter 11 is pressing home to us. And meant to put steel in the bones of God's people again. As we finish down, perhaps if you dial in a little bit, a message of chapter 10 was to for the strength of God's people. For the purpose of them standing firm and being encouraged and pressing on. In the faith, but maybe stability is more a point to press in chapter 11. As the world seems unstable around us, there's something that is meant to be for our own stability. And what is that? I'm not the world's best. Pastor Phillips is much better at titles than I am. I just simply have the God who governs. Trying to point out along the way, the text is always saying something to us about God. And that is meant for our stability in life. As we read in our own catechisms, what is the thinking about the providence of God, thinking about His decrees and all of those things. And God is one who governs all his creatures and all their actions. And that is meant to be for your encouragement, the encouragement of the people of God. And that's what Daniel is saying to us here. I want to point out three things in light of that, that I think the text is urging upon us for our own stability, for our own encouragement, thinking about God who governs all. And the first is this, to see God's sovereign perspective, verses 2 through 20. To see God's sovereign perspective. Secondly, to notice God's refining providence. As you read through all of this, this is not mere, a mere history lesson. It's meant to teach us something about God's sovereign perspective, that we might have it too. See things according to his ways. We might notice his refining providence in our own lives as we live in this world, as history is unfolding. But thirdly, I want you to see God's comforting promise. We'll see those three things in the text. First of all, God's sovereign perspective, verses 2 through 20. Do you see here, there's an overwhelming sense in which God is clearly saying he determines history. Things are unfolding according to his word. He is one who declares the end from the beginning. There is no such thing as open theism. God twiddling his hands behind his back, waiting to find out what happens. God being just as curious and concerned as you are. No, that's not the case. He knows exactly what's going to happen. He's declaring things. He's speaking the truth, as we're told in the opening verses, in verse 2. And now I will show you the truth. We remember, and maybe that rings a bell, of how many times Jesus himself is often saying, truly, truly, I say to you, and pressing home that point of listening to the truth, and God's word is truth, that by which he sanctifies us. And Jesus Christ being the way and the truth and the life, being the faithful and true witness, the word of God being true, all of it, every jot and tittle of it. Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God proves true. Let me tell you the truth. Here's the way it's going to happen, Daniel, and God's people, for that matter. And that which God has decreed, it will come to pass, no matter what. No matter what. I think that's both reassuring and sobering, isn't it? There's more to it than that. As you think about God's sovereign perspective, wanting this angel wanting to press that home to Daniel and his people, to us. Not only that God determines history and declares the end from the beginning and establishes the truth and wants us to listen to it and have this perspective, it is the true perspective, and he's wanting to reiterate that in a number of ways. And he says this, God is a God who frustrates evil, if I can put it that way. Now you look down just briefly. This is actually found from verses 2 through 45. But just notice it in verses 2 through 20. Just look down for a moment. And it's the use of that word. We often find this word comforting, don't we, in the New Testament, this little phrase, but God. And you find that all over the New Testament. Here, you find it in this one text. There's a whole host of it. But, that little three-letter word. Look in verse 4. But not to his posterity. Verse 5, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he. Verse 6, but she shall be given up. Verse 9, but shall return to his own land. Verse 11, but it shall be given into his hand. Verse 12, but he shall not prevail. Verse 14, but they shall fail. Verse 17, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Look in verse 18. But a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Verse 19. But he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. Verse 20. But within a few days he shall be broken. And you can go through the rest of the verses like that. What's he saying? Kingdoms fall just as quickly as they rise. They do not last forever. It's the same message that was given through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 40, that the nations are as a drop from the bucket. And the whole point of that, as you find in Isaiah 40 in verses 15 to 17 there, there's a drop from the bucket. They are as nothing, less than nothing, Isaiah says, the Lord says through Isaiah. In other words, and the whole point of Isaiah 40, same message here, don't trust them, don't look to them, don't be guided by them. Look to God, trust Him, don't be influenced and guided by what's going on in the world around you, in the nations. They rise and they fall. And all of these nations that are listed here are the same way. There's a futility to it all that God has built in. And all of their jockeying for power and position and prosperity and all of their furor, all of their wrath, there's a futility that God's built into it. And that's sounded again and again and again, as I've said. They're going to rise, but they will fall quickly. But this will happen. But their plans won't succeed. But they will fail again and again and again. And God in His sovereign governing frustrates the plans of the nations, doesn't He? I think it's meant to say to us, don't grow weary. Don't lose heart. God keeps watch over His people, as we read in Psalm 17, as the apple of His eye. That's what's being said here. If you notice again, just look quickly again in verses 2 through 4, yes, we're being told here about the kingdoms of Persia and Greece. The rich king in verse 2 being Xerxes, the Ahasuerus of the book of Esther. You find in verses 3 and 4, there's talk there of Alexander the Great, all of his exploits. But do you notice something there? Just those few verses. This is Xerxes, this is Ahasuerus, this is Alexander the Great of all people. Two verses about him. And then there's the listing of these kings of the south and the north, of the kingdoms of the south and the north. The kingdoms of Egypt and Syria, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, those two kingdoms. And there's a great deal about them. Verses 5 through 20 are going to talk about this. Why so little about Alexander the Great, as we call him? Because in God's eyes, he's not that great. And he doesn't really affect the people of God. Verses 5 through 20, this is the tug of war as the people of God are going to experience. And it's like the Word of God is zooming the lens on this portion of history. Why? Because God has His people as the apple of His eye, and He's concerned about them. He's going to show what's happening to them. He's going to zoom the lens on them. That's an encouragement for us, isn't it? As we think about this particular perspective that is being told to us, this sovereign perspective of how God sees things. He's telling you how it's going to be, and He's giving you His perspective on it all, and that men like Alexander the Great are really nothing. Like a drop from the bucket. And He cares about His people, and He knows His people, and He's watching over them, and He's going to keep His promises. The church will feel the push and the shove of nations warring against one another, and you'll feel yourself in the crunch of that, He's saying. And you might be tempted to think that God has forgotten you. Don't think that. God has not forgotten you. You're the apple of His eye. That's what He's saying to His people. He's always keeping watch over you. And that's what this portion would say to us. All the nations will conspire, and there'll be wars and rumors of wars, and yet God is keeping watch over His people. And God is ruling and ordering all these things. He is governing all His creatures and all their actions. And I love Westminster Confession chapter 5 of Providence. In the last paragraph, as it says, that God is he's ordering and ruling and providing for the good of His church especially. And so it is here. Daniel wants you, the Lord wants you to see that through Daniel here. God's sovereign perspective. We need to have that perspective, don't we, as we wake up every morning, as we live life and seeing that God is in control. Sovereignty is not a word for pie in the sky. It is for getting out of bed in the morning. It is for going about our our business and our day and our work and not growing weary in it, keeping our hand to the plow, and God is ordering and controlling and ruling in every area of our lives, and he's keeping watch over his people. What a comforting thought that is. But there's another thing that's comforting and encouraging, and that's to see God's refining providence in all of this. Look in verses 21 to 35. God not only frustrates evil plans, he directs them, doesn't he? He's going to zoom the lens on one particular figure whom we know historically as Antiochus Epiphanes. He's that little horn of chapter 8 coming on the scene now, coming back and wanting the angel wanting to say something more about him. It's amazing. You read, if you put together verses 2 through 20, it makes up over 350 plus years, 19 some verses. But in these verses, some 15 verses apparently, and there's only 12 years noted of Antiochus Epiphanes. Why such a great emphasis upon this particular figure? It's in many ways the same reason God cares about his people, and he's wanting to zoom the lens a little bit further and show you an infamous slithering figure who hated God's people, who was a wicked, arrogant, boisterous man who hated God and who came definitely against the Lord and his anointed, hated the church. And yet you see over and over again, God has a purpose. Not only is he wanting us to see his sovereign perspective in all of this, that he's ruling, governing, but he's doing it to refine his people. And there's something encouraging as you dial in on that even. Notice how often it's referring to an appointed time, and time is limited, and God is governing these things so that he's saying to them, I know the trials are going to be hard. They're going to be harsh. This is a wicked, brutal man. He's going to do vile things. He's going to come into your temple. He's going to set up an image of Zeus, and he's going to sacrifice a pig on the altar. And it's going to be horrible, and it's going to be terrible. He's a wicked, vile man. He's going to do wicked, vile things. But his time is limited. And God is saying that for all evil, for all our opposition that we face, our very sin, the beauty of the gospel, there will come a time when death is no more, when we sin no longer. Wipe away the tears from eyes. There's a limited time to it, an appointed time. There's meant to be encouragement from that for God's people to press on, to keep on keeping on. That God has a purpose and it's limited, but he's also going to use it for their good. In verses 32 to 35, you see that point again and again. Notice it's going to be a time. We often ask ourselves, why all of that? What is the purpose of all that? And you see what God's people are doing. God's people stand firm and take action. There are three comforting assurances for God's people in a world of opposition. God is saying something that is going to happen here. And it's also an encouragement for us to pursue and to pray for and to live like this. But he's saying in verse 32, God's people stand firm and take action. It is the context, if you will, the opposition. It is the context in which the Lord is going to grow us and challenge us. As Samuel Rutherford would say, it's the Lord teaching us to handle our weapons. That the devil is but God's master fencer. You know, the sword kind of fencing. And he's there to teach us to handle our weapons. The Lord is growing and shaping, helping his people to stand firm. And how often do we find the Apostle Peter saying that to God's people? What you have need of is standing firm. The Lord is not going to let you. There's a great promise that we'll come to at the end. But that's the great encouragement, isn't it? To stand firm and to take action, to press on, to live by faith and not by sight, to walk humbly with God, continuing on in the faith and trusting the Lord. God's people in verse 33, they persevere in teaching and learning the word of God. It says, and the wise among the people shall make many understand. There's that language of devoting themselves to the word of God, walking by faith, committing themselves to Scripture. There's always an assault on Scriptures, and there's always opposition for you to give up and to turn back. And the world is going to tighten the screws always. So, Hobby Lobby, you say you won't support abortion. We're going to tighten the screws, right? So, Cake Maker, you say you're... I know we might have differing opinions on all these things. But the point is, you see, there's always going to be the tightening of the screws on God's people. And this claim, it's either... You either bow to us or be thrown in the fire. We'll come at you. And God is saying, don't fear man. Don't fear those who can only kill the body. Fear him who destroys both body and soul, right? And you trust the Lord. The body they may kill, but God's truth abides still, right? We have everything, and there's this assurance and great promise that it's meant to be an encouragement for us to stand firm and take action, to press on in the Word of God, teaching it, learning it, growing in it. Don't you love that wonderful text? I know Pastor Phillips has written a book on it and loves to talk about it as well. Jehoshaphat, standing firm and calling in the midst of opposition, calling God's people. What do? He seeks the face of the Lord, and they come together with all of their little ones even, and they worship God. And it's when they're singing his praises that God routs the enemies. That's that reminder for us too. Keep on. Don't lose heart. Don't grow weary. Serve the Lord. Press on. Worship God. Walk by faith and not by sight. Keep at his word. Count it all joy even when you encounter trials of various kinds, if I can say it that way. Look in verse 35. Knowing what the Lord is doing in all of this history, with all of these kings, all of these empires coming, rising and falling, and you feeling the crunch of it all. You see in verse 35 what's going on? It's a refining process. Purifying and refining. And the Lord's doing that in your life. With all of the opposition. Samuel Rutherford loves to use that kind of language of how much we owe to the Lord's hammer and file. The Lord hammering off our anger and sin and filing down our lumps of pride, and how the Lord does that through times of trial, difficulty, opposition. And we should count it all joy to see what's going on, to see what he's doing in the midst of it all. He's refining us. Peter will say that same thing, won't he? The Lord refining faith. Well, let me say quickly and lastly, we see here God's comforting promise, don't we? Verses 36 to 45. There's always debate about what this is. There's, in fact, many have said that these verses are a continuation of the story of Antiochus, that section we've just covered. There are some, like Calvin, who would say that this is a depiction of Rome, even though it's saying one king, but it's a general statement about the Roman Empire. Probably the majority perspective is that this is pointing to that mysterious Antichrist figure. I think that's probably right. You see some of the language in Matthew 24 and 2 Thessalonians 2 actually mirrors and picks up on some of the language you found here and some of the themes. And saying to us in many ways that perhaps Antiochus is just, well, a foreshadowing of this greater figure to come. I think what it's definitely saying in light of all of that is that things were going to go from bad to worse. And saying in a general way that the people of God are always going to be like sheep amongst wolves. They're always going to be opposed. They're always going to be hated, as the Lord Jesus would say. There's always going to be opposition. You belong to a kingdom that is not of this world, as Jesus said. Thus, you are hated because you belong to me. And yet, here's God's comforting word. We could spend time, and we don't have it, to go through all of the the details about this Antichrist and thinking of 1 John 2:18 and the spirit of Antichrist already being among us, and we could go through all that. But what you're meant to take away from this is, as you drill down to verse 45 in particular, he's going to do all these things. He's going to worship himself. War is going to be his religion. He's going to be his own God. And yet, in verse 45, he'll come to his end. Ralph Davis says, "Fascinating treatment for a deity clone who conquers nations and oppresses saints. He is wiped off the stage of history in a mere 6 Hebrew words." That's why we sing, isn't it, sometimes, "One little word shall fail him." And the Lord Jesus Christ, by the breath of his mouth, destroying and bringing to nothing. That is meant to put steel in our bones, that yes, it will go from bad to worse, perhaps, and things will always be opposed. But take this to heart, people of God. The Lord will come. The Lord knows how to watch over you now and keep you as the apple of his eye. He knows how to sustain you and encourage you. He's doing that even now. And that he's saying to his people, something of Psalm 23, "I will fear no evil, for you are with me." It's a reminder, isn't it, as we read of in Romans chapter 8, of all of the things that would seem to attempt to separate us. As you find in Romans 8, 28 and following, all of the tribulation and famine and nakedness and sword and all of those things seeking to separate us from God. And he says quite clearly, doesn't he? Nothing, not even angels, nothing in all of creation shall be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And that's what Daniel is saying here. We should not lose heart. It's Jesus saying to us, as Paul would put it in Romans 16:20, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." It's Jesus saying to us in John 16:33, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the truth. Would you sanctify us in it? Press these things upon our hearts more and more. Help us to stand firm in the grace of God. Would you embolden us and encourage us? And in all of our weakness, help us to look to you as the one who upholds us in every way. Would you help us to believe and trust and to pray on and to keep on, and help us to take heart as we face all kinds of opposition. Would you uphold us and equip us and encourage us in every way? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.